Well, it is a real blessing and privilege to be here again. The carry has been one of our favorite things over many, many years. We first came as a family in 1981. Kathy was just 6 years old. We had a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And I think we've only missed one, and then, of course, the canceled one. Now, I think the Reverend Dr. Robinson has probably been here the longest. But we're always glad and want to thank Cliff and Matt for all of their work. The easy part is to speak. The hard part is to do all the stuff that they've been doing for the last few months. So we really, really appreciate that for them kindly volunteering. Would you take your Bible, please? I'm sure it'll just automatically open up to the book of First Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. Verses that perhaps are very familiar to you. But I trust that as we go into the treasury of this passage, the Lord will give us things both old and new. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, I'm reading from the ESV. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. Again, let's pray. Father, for a new day, we want to give you glory. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you also for the rain. As we have sung, we realize that it's often through some of our most difficult circumstances that you draw us to yourself. And as we come to this very precious passage this morning, may your Holy Spirit, who caused this passage to be written, may he cause it to be understood. And more important, may he cause it to be mixed with faith. May we live out this passage in our own lives and experiences. May you be kind to us. We ask of our Father bread, and we know that you will not give us a stone. We ask for fish, and we know that you would not give us a poisonous snake. And we ask for truth, and we know that you will not only give us truth, but grace, and you will do so for Jesus' sake. What a weird way to start a book in the Bible with the genealogy. And you might reply, that's not weird, you're weird for thinking it's weird. I can't even say Owen or Calvin or anybody said that. I've heard it somewhere. And you might say, well, genealogies are all through the Bible. And the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, begins with a genealogy. So having a genealogy at the beginning of a book of the Bible is certainly not weird. But I might reply, no. But if that genealogy is 9 chapters long, if that genealogy covers over 600 people, if that genealogy has all kinds of names in it, some that are familiar to us, like Adam and Noah and Abraham and Judah and David, but many of them are very, very unfamiliar, and frankly, some of them are hard to pronounce, even if you've had Hebrew. And if you're honest, you have to admit that if you systematically read through the Bible, by the time you get to 1 Chronicles, Leviticus is hard enough, but by the time you get to 1 Chronicles, you're either going to skim through the first 9 chapters, or you're going to skip the first 9 chapters and start in chapter 10, where the good stuff starts, where the interesting stuff starts. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that the Bible is first and foremost about God, isn't it? We aren't the star attraction, even if we have a funny and strange and even weird Hebrew name. God is. About 3 or 4 years ago, my older brother Ken surprised me with a wonderful gift. It came in a manila envelope, and it was 75 pages long, and it was an ancestry of the Theobald, which of course is a very famous name, the Theobald name, and he worked back through both my father's side and my mother's side. I just expected it to be like the Bible, you know, Sam begot Joe, who begot Bill, who got, you know, that kind of thing, and of course, arrive at the star attraction, and Rodney begot Don. But it wasn't that at all. It was filled with fascinating things about our ancestors. Theobald name goes back to the 7th century. Both on my father's side and my mother's side. And it was filled with pictures, most of them I'd never seen before. And it was filled with stories about people that I didn't know about. But I can hardly wait to meet some of them. Because you see, as far as I know, not counting my children, as far as I know, I am the only saved person in my family. My parents were not saved. None of my aunts and uncles, as far as I can tell, were saved. None of my cousins, and that's not being judgmental. I would wish with all my heart that they might be saved. But my brother had found stories about people I'd never heard about that were part of my family tree, part of my ancestry. I'll give you two examples from my mother's side. There was a lady named Mary Skidmore. She was a slave in Maryland. And she had somehow escaped and came across through the Niagara area and settled in St. Catharines. I have a some kind of a grandpa who was a Scotch-Irish Presbyterian who emigrated to Canada and of all places, Hamilton, where I live, and he immigrated to Canada as a gospel preacher. He was with the British Bible Society and he was kind of a circuit-riding preacher. He sold or gave away gospel books and Bibles. And one of the great privileges that I had was with my older brother Ken to meet whatever they are, his great-great-great-great-great-grandsons. And do you know that they have his gun, his traveling box, and his diaries? And when you read those diaries, you're brought to tears. This man knew Jesus Christ and wanted other people to know Jesus Christ. And in God's strange providence, this Mary Skidmore wound up marrying a descendant of this John Lowry who begat and eventually they begat a Christine Lowry who begat a Violet Lowry Scarlet who became a Theobald. You see, when we come to the genealogies, excuse me, they're not about us. They're about God. I just want to tell you a few things about this genealogy. First of all, every person mentioned in this genealogy for 9 chapters was created and made by God. Just a blip in the screen of the scriptures, but every one of them bore the image and the likeness of their maker. And they were part of God's fulfilling of His great creation mandate that from the first parents, the earth is to be filled by multiplying and replenishing the earth with people. And what the genealogies tell us is that God keeps His word. What's interesting in this genealogy is that in some cases there's even twins, but no two people in this genealogy are exactly alike. Just as there's no two people in all of human history who are exactly alike. Sometimes people come up to me and say, I know your brother, Cliff. In fact, sometimes they even call me Cliff. And we may look alike, but we're different and we're unique. And God in His great wisdom has made all of the peoples who have ever existed for His glory. So when you read a genealogy, you see, first of all, the hand of God. That nobody was born by accident, even if their parents think so. And everybody in a special way was formed and fashioned by the true and the living God. And if you turn them over figuratively, not literally, you will see stamped on them, made by God, made in the image of God, and made for the glory of God. We see the wisdom of God in genealogies. We see the providence of God in genealogies. What were the odds that Don Theobald would be born in Windsor, Ontario in 1949? Cannot be calculated. And especially when you begin to see all of the movement to people, to places, and events and circumstances that have brought about your birth and my birth. Secondly, what we see about all the people in the genealogies is that everyone mentioned in those 9 chapters, and I know you'll go home this afternoon after you register with Cliff, and you're going to read carefully through these 9 chapters. Everyone in these people is a sinner. Because of the very first name mentioned, Adam. And again, we look at God and we say, what amazing God we worship. Because He is perfectly, impeccably holy, isn't He? And yet, if I say it reverently, and this insight came from my wife many years ago, in a real sense, all that God has to work with on this planet is sin and sinners. Absolutely amazing that He's taking a sinner here and a sinner there and brings them together. And yes, they produce another sinner because not only was God made in that, Adam was made in God's image, but his son Seth was made in Adam's image. And we bear family likeness. You can tell a Theobald when you see the Theobalds, but you can tell Adam when you see a Theobald. Because we all have said, way to go, Adam, you're the man. And we've ratified his choice 1,000 times that we will deliberately and willfully sin against the Lord. That's sobering to think that every person mentioned here is a sinner. But the other thing we want to notice is that many of the people mentioned here were visited by sovereign grace. That God came to them in their lostness, and through a variety of circumstances and situations, He drew many of these people to Himself. Enoch walked with God. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Abram was called effectively from Babylon, an idol worshiper, and made the father of the faithful. Even a guy like Jacob and Judah and David, and on we can go. You see, what genealogies tell us is that, yeah, we all came from the same source. And that source has been polluted, and everybody that comes from it's been polluted by sin. But this is not hopeless. Far from. All of that to say that most of these first 9 chapters are so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so. But if you're a parent, you know that the begotting wasn't just the begotting. The lives of two people coming together in God's providence, circumstances and situations, many which are just wonderful, but others that are horrific, absolutely horrific. And as we work through the genealogies, we're tempted to skip over them, or at least skim over them, because there's not a lot of stuff there, is there? And to be honest, that if we want to find out about Noah, we go to Genesis. If we want to find out about Abraham, we go to Genesis. If we want to find out about David, we go to 1st and 2nd Samuel and Kings and even Chronicles. But every once in a while, the divinely inspired chronicler stops. And he just kind of puts a pause on the machine. And he says, oh, by the way, I don't want you just to think that human history and life and the generations and the ancestors is just this monotonous routine of begatting and begatting and begatting and begatting until. Those are real lives. Those are real people. Those are people who are going to live somewhere forever and ever and ever. Now, in chapter 4, the writer zeroes in on a fellow named Jabez. And what we want to do for the next half hour is just look at his life. Just 2 verses. The Bible is filled with the lives of great people that take up, chapters and even whole books. But all through the Bible are all these little people from our perspective, who have cameo appearances, who just strut on the stage, do their thing, and then leave again. And Jabez is one of those people. Just 2 verses. We don't know how long he lived, but the thing that we do need to know is told us in this section of Holy Scripture. And as we look at it tonight, or today, today, we want to see it in the light of 3 things. First of all, Jabez's problem. You can probably sleep through that part, because you're all problem-free. Secondly, Jabez's prominence. And then thirdly, Jabez's prayer. First of all, then, Jabez's problem. His problem started from his birth. So that means that Jabez himself was not the source of his problem. He didn't cause his problem. He really had nothing to do with his problem. And as we'll see in a few minutes, who had everything to do with his problem. But his problem is, it says in the middle of verse 1, and his mother called his name Jabez. Now, the Hebrew people loved to say puns to play off the meaning of words. And many of the names of prominent people in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, are often nicknames. They're often something has happened to them. And they are, for example, Samuel. He's an answer to prayer. His mother asked for him in the light of praying to God. Abraham becomes first a mighty person, and then he becomes a father of many. Jabez means pain, grief, sorrow. Can you imagine every time you are called by name? Pain, it's time for supper. Pain, did you do your homework yet? Pain, it's your turn to do the dishes. Pain, can you come out and play baseball? Pain, imagine every time you're called pain. And not after a famous preacher or a famous golfer. But Mom tells us why she called him pain. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. She's referring, of course, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And where the Lord, in judgment, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the deliberate, willful desire to topple God's authority and be their own person, judgment must come. And God says that in pain you will bear children. Now, what's interesting is that it's clear because he has brothers and maybe sisters. Obviously, she had other births, other deliveries, but for whatever reason, that delivery was especially painful. Now, I've tried to Lamaze-like coach my wife through the birth of four children, but I've never delivered four children. And my wife's very sweet, but there are four times that I sense that she could have snapped. And amazingly at me. Because sin enters the world, one of the most wonderful things that ever occurs becomes much more painful. And I suppose part of the reason is to remind every couple, even if they think their little darling's a darling or an angel, that there's pain. Because as sweet as they are and as cute as they are, they're a sinner. It isn't just the nose and the ears that looks like the old man. It's the heart that looks like the old man. Now, Jabez's mom, at one level you can understand, but you have to admit, she was overreacting. She was really emoting. Really, I'm sure when they came around at the hospital to say, what are you going to call this kid? And she said, pain. And to get it right, P-A-I-N. They probably, now listen, just think about it. Do you, yes, I do. And for the rest of his life, Jabez will live with a label that he had nothing to do with. And it was given to him by, at the very least, an extremely insensitive person. And you're here this morning, and your life hasn't been ideal. And some of us have been labeled maybe stupid, maybe ugly, maybe fatso, maybe dummy. Maybe it was by your mom or dad. That wasn't on your birth certificate, but it became your calling card. Maybe it was the kid down the street. Maybe it was the teacher at school. And maybe you weren't even labeled, but people have a way of even taking your real name and using it to kind of take a shot at you. We live in a culture that is extremely preoccupied by what has happened to it. And if we're not careful as Christians, that we can be sucked into that vortex and we can be overly preoccupied with what has not gone right in our lives. And we can actually think that if this wasn't true about me, I would be a much better person. If I had a better dad. If, in my case, I didn't have a disability. I was born this way, at least from the neck down. If I didn't live on the wrong side of the tracks, if we were not, and you can fill in the blank. I've been a pastor for 45 years. I was in a little community called Binbrook, just an intersection. Every lady in that town could bake. Do you know that 25% of the people, the ladies in our congregation, had been sexually abused? And we just lived outside of Mayberry. And the things that happen to people, even the people of God, is horrific. Because as we said in the introduction, there's something radically wrong with this world. And every person who's come into it is a sinner. Jabez has a problem. Secondly, we want to notice Jabez's prominence. You will notice in verse 9 that the biblical writer was wiser than the guy who's preaching this morning, because he doesn't start with the problem, does he? Look at how it says, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And the idea there is more honored, more respected, more esteemed than his brothers. And he leads with that. That's the headline. The prominence of this guy named Payne. Now what's interesting is, when you read through those two verses, the only name that is mentioned is Jabez's. What's his mom's name? This is genealogy. If anybody's going to get some ink, it's going to be the dad. What's his name? Haven't got a clue. What about the brothers? What are their names? The only person who is named in these two verses is Payne. I love that. I love the way that God always is reminding us that this is not about us. It's always about Him. It's always about Him. Now, if you were Payne growing up, you probably would have two options. One is, if you've been labeled Payne, you're going to be as good as you can be. You're going to show your mom that she really got that one wrong. And even more important, you're going to be as good as you can be. You're going to be gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder, because you want to win her over. You don't have to raise your hand. But some in this room spent their whole childhood trying to win their parents over. Trying to prove to their parents that they're not as bad as their parents thought they were. They're not as stupid as their parents thought they were. They're not as ugly as they, whatever it might be. Jabez doesn't do that. Now, the other option is to be as bad as you can be. To live down to your name. And you say, old lady, you thought it was a pain when I was coming out of the birth canal. You ain't seen nothing yet. I got brothers. I can start there. And probably had sisters too, which is even more of a reason to be a pain. And he could have just gone the whole 9 yards of showing Mama that she really was a prophetess. She nailed this one. She got that name right. This guy is a pain. A pain in the neck, a pain in the back, a pain even lower down. But he does neither of those things. Remember, he's a prominent man. He has not lived out of his name, but he has lived his name in such a way that he is a very respected member of the community. If you still have First Chronicles, turn back to chapter 2, verse 55. And while you do that, I'll get a drink. It says in First Chronicles 2, verse 55, the clans also of the scribes who lived at Jabez. If you want the Hebrew translated into English, the Bible scholars who lived at Painesville. Now, we can't be dogmatic. Now, if Brian was up here, he would be, but we can't be dogmatic. But there's a good possibility that this town was named after Mr. Payne. And it wasn't, you know, known for its gambling and nightlife. It wasn't noted for its great football team. It wasn't noted for the Broadway shows and off-Broadway shows. It wasn't noted for its great university and academic accomplishments. It's a center of studying the Word of God. Because scribes, what they did was they studied the Bible. They pored over the Bible. They memorized much of the Bible. They wrote out the Bible so that there could be more and more copies of the Bible for the people of God. No wonder this guy was prominent, if Painesville is named after him. He's prominent because of his godliness, because of his piety. You know, I've met many people who have let the problems in their life paralyze them, disable them, incapacitate them. They would be much more in the kingdom if it wasn't for, and you can fill in the blank, you can say if it wasn't for their mother, if it wasn't for their father, if it wasn't for those bullies at school, if it wasn't for that Canadian government, if it wasn't for this, if it wasn't for that disease, if it wasn't, and they can fill in the blanks. And they can see all kinds of reasons that have kept them from being prominent in the kingdom of God. Now, we're not seeking prominence. But you think of over 600 names. And this guy gets two verses, and three if we count that one. And he's prominent. And he's prominent for his piety, for his godliness. And that brings us to our third thing. We've seen his problem, how he was labeled at birth. We've seen his prominence, how he was named and responded to by his peers. And now we want to see his prayer. And we want to see three things about this prayer. First of all, we need to understand that this prayer, although it's just a sentence, is theologically correct. It's important that our praying is theologically correct. Now, don't stop praying until you've mastered the 1689 Confession, or you've devoured both volumes of the Institutes. We're to pray, and we're to pray, and we're to pray, and we're to pray. But, oh, we're to take what we hear from the Word, what we hear from godly conversation, what we hear from the prayers of other people. And increasingly, our prayers should be theologically correct. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 10. Jabez called out, he cried out, he called upon the God of Israel. You might say, boy, they pay you big money to figure that one out? Well, first of all, they don't. And secondly, there's more here than meets the eye. What Jabez knows is that everything that produced his pain is under the direct sovereignty of the God of Israel. The word God here is Elohim, which means supreme one, sovereign ruler. He is the God of Genesis 1. In the beginning was Elohim. And he barad, he created. He merely spoke words, and nothing existed but God. And he spoke words, and things instantly came into existence. Now, let's look at Jabez's problem. It started at his birth. Jabez had nothing to do with that. You know, Jabez didn't choose to be born. And I've heard people say, you know, I didn't choose to be born. No, God chose that you would be born. Why would you be so arrogant to think that you would decide when you're going to be born? And you can be just as arrogant to say, well, I'll decide when I die. And oh no, God is the one. God brought this man into existence. He decided Jabez would be born. He decided when he would be born, during the period of the judges. He decided who his father would be. He decided who his mother would be. He decided how easy or hard or difficult the delivery would be. And Jabez was enough of a theologian to know that the buck always stops with God. And we have a choice, because we can think we're mad at our mom, or we're mad at our pastor, or we're mad at the prime minister, or whoever is the person that's messing up our life. But the real truth is we're mad at God. I was born this way. I wasn't drunk at 18 and wrapped my car around a pole somewhere and got out of the car hardly able to walk. I was born this way. Now God says, Don, I want you to trust the God who didn't even put two hips together properly. And remember, he's doing it all the time. It's not like it's hard for God to make two hips work. These are displaced. Now, Don, can you trust a God who, in his sovereignty, decides your hips will not work? And then he decided who my mom and dad would be, who the neighborhood kids would be, which side of the city I would be born in, what school I would go to. He decided my name. And in case you're wondering, Donald means world leader, so he decided my genetic makeup. He decided the color of my eyes. He decided my stature. He decided my quirky sense of humor. He decided pretty well everything that's significant about me. And he chose that the delivery would be very, very painful. And he chose that Jabez would have the mom he has. And he chose that for this guy's whole life, a pain in the neck. Have you done your homework? A pain in the neck. It's your turn to take the garbage out. A pain. A pain. A pain. And God is the one that Jabez prays to. And God wants us to see those things and acknowledge those things. You see, we can act as if there really isn't pain. And we can act as if God is sovereign in a lot of things, but not in the hurtful things. But remember, all God's got to work with is sin. Anybody here besides Kathy who had perfect parents? She didn't even put her hand up. Yeah. And the trouble with being a parent is that you do it when you're young.
I'm a grandparent. This is a piece of cake. As my grandson says, it's easy peasy. You know, you tell them a few jokes, you give them some candy, you throw a ball around for a while, and you send them home. I couldn't do that with any of my four kids. And what's even worse, my grandkids pretty well always see me in a good mood. My four kids haven't. They know. They've had to listen to sermon after sermon after sermon on Sunday and then see the preacher on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and so on. And you see, God's only dealing with sin. So we must be theologically correct when we pray, and we're coming to God. We're acknowledging that He is Elohim. We're acknowledging that He is supreme, that He is the God of the detail. We have to acknowledge that our life is tailor-made down to the smallest details. And then we have to come to Him and we have to pray. Secondly, it's very important that we pray not only theologically correct, but we pray biblically based. Do you see what he asks in the middle part of verse 10? Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, that your hand might be with me and that you would keep me from harm. Now, Jabez is living at the time of the judges and the time of the conquest. If you know your Bible history, Joshua went in to the promised land. He followed Moses. What he did was basically cut through the center of the nation. And it was not a nation, but it was made up of all these kind of city-states and tribal nations. All these Hittites and Perizzites and all that other stuff. And he cut through the center of the, and then he went on the south, then he went north. And he basically knocked out the big bases. And then they divided the land by lot. Again, God sovereignly determined which tribe would get which portion of the promised land. And then he said, okay, this is your area. Now you go in there and you pursue your inheritance. They're still fighting to do. There's still problems and difficulties and troubles, isn't there? And of course, if you read the book of Judges, you go, oh man, there they go again. They start out well. Instead of defeating the enemy, they compromise. They get involved with their lifestyle. They turn to idolatry. God has to discipline them. They cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. And then they go through the whole thing again and again and again and again for about 400 years. And they have about enough of that, as we'll see Wednesday night. So they decide what we need is a king. That'll solve the problems. And we're always thinking that if we just change the furniture a little bit, that'll solve the problems. Jabez was given an inheritance. And he goes to God and he says, I want you to enlarge my borders. Now, that prayer is biblically based. Because what God has said in His Word is that if you do this right, I'll enlarge your borders. How much of our praying is asking God things that He never promised to do? And then we're frustrated and disappointed with God because He doesn't do them. A while ago, a young man came to see me. He had been quite depressed for about 4 months. Most of the time, hardly came out of his room. Someone persuaded him, if he wanted to be really depressed, go and see Don. So it was during COVID, so we met at 6 or 8 feet distance in the back of porch, our back deck. And so I said, so tell me your problem. And he said, well, I'm very disappointed in God. And I said, why? And he said, well, I was at Bible college, and I met this lovely young lady. And I sensed that I liked her. I sensed that she liked me. But I'd been through a few of these relationships before, and I was tired of being hurt. So I said to God, if this is not the girl I'm going to marry, don't let me get into this relationship. Well, in some way, he felt that he was to get into this relationship. Well, I don't know how long it was. They started dating, and guess what? You know, you girls are good at saying that. It's not you, it's really me. But, yeah, she broke up with him. And he went into a spiritual downturn, into a funk. And he said to me, how can I trust a God who doesn't keep his promise? And I said, he didn't promise that. He said, well, yeah, I prayed about it. I said, notice what you prayed. You told God what he had to promise. And because God didn't keep your word, you're frustrated with God. What God does is keep his promises. And they're found in the book. And he's promised this guy that if he does this right, being humble before his God, acknowledging the sovereignty of God, praying in a respectful, honoring way, that God will answer his prayers. Look at the end. I love the end of verse 10. No wonder he was prominent in his community, and God granted what he asked. Now, there's a third thing we want to see, and this is very exciting. They're all exciting, but this is very exciting. Notice what he says. In the middle of verse 10, he says, well, the start at the beginning, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me. Now, bless is not what you say when somebody sneezes, God bless you, or, you know, at the end of a nice evening, your friends are, and the Lord bless you. Okay, when we're talking about blessing, we're talking about the most significant thing on this planet. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned? The very same God who spoke everything into being, and it was, then spoke curse. That's a divine fiat. That is a word of verdict and judgment. And everything in this planet is cursed. Everything. Romans chapter 8, God subjected this planet with futility. He has made this so that it won't work. I had the privilege of being involved with a young couple who are getting married soon and doing some premarital counseling. And I said, now, the most important thing you need to know from all that I will say is God has made marriage so that it won't work. And they looked at me shocked. And then I said, without him. And you see, everything's under the curse. And if I go through life expecting that people will treat me well, the church will treat me well, this will, my friend, all these different things, I don't get it. The Bible has been up front right from the beginning. Why is there pain? Because there's curse. There's a word of judgment on everything. On everything. We come back here year after year. This is 39 years or something for us, and I don't see it in me, but boy, most of you look older. And we're aging, and we're not as active, we're not as even sharp. And it's appointed unto us to die. Everybody, except one man in this genealogy, Enoch, everybody will die. Everybody will die. And you see, what Jabez understood was that life is cursed. Not because of colonialism. not because of this or that or the other thing, but because of God. Because He's absolutely holy. And because if He didn't curse this world, no one would seek Him. Even as bad as it is, no one seeks Him. Have you noticed that? Boy, it's easy to share the gospel, isn't it? Are you kidding? And you would have thought with 2 years of COVID, our churches, when they could be, would be packed with unbelievers. But they weren't. And when we got our freedoms, the world wasn't saying, good, now we can go to the house of the Lord and worship. No, now we can go to the casinos. Now we can go to the sports bars. Now we can go to Las Vegas. Now we can... Nobody's seeking the Lord. As cursed as all this is, nobody's seeking the Lord, are they? And the only remedy for the curse is the blessing of God. Now, the blessing of God also is a word of fiat. It's a declaration. It's a verdict. It's a divine sentence. And what He's asking His God to do is in the midst of all this curse that produces harm and pain and cruelty and all these things, bless me. Bless me. Now, God sometimes blesses us by literally removing the curse. There are people who have physical ailments who are miraculously healed, aren't there? There are people who are dead, drunk alcoholics. They get saved and they never have another thought for alcohol. There are people... lived wretched lives, and the guy is saved, then 2 weeks later his wife is saved, and then 3 months later all the kids are saved. And there are times when God just speaks words of blessing that astound us. We begin to think, man, have the new heavens and the new earth begun? And most of us would love God to remove the curse, wouldn't we? Just imagine what I'd be like if I could really walk and walk straight. But most of the time, what God does is He reverses the curse by making that which was once a curse now a blessing in our lives. That's even more astounding. This was many years ago. I might have even said it here. I was watching Huntley Street. Johnny Erickson was on. And David Main says, wouldn't it be amazing if God right now did a miracle and you jumped up and danced around and, you know, when we're miraculously healed. And she said, David, yes, that would be. But we do want to know a greater miracle. And David said, yes. What could be greater than that? And she says that the Lord can keep me in this chair joyful. Wow. And you see, what God primarily does is reverse the curse. That which was intended to curse us is now turned around and intended to bless us. That's why we don't have to curse our parents. That's why we don't have to curse the government. That's why we don't have to curse that church that did such terrible things. That's why, because you see, we live a God, with a God who is constantly coming in, and where there's curse, He is speaking blessing. You need to have nothing change in your life to be blessed. I had just gone to Bible college, just been saved a year or so, and I was in a room with three other guys, and one of the guys had a big book on sayings and quotes. And I was flipping through it one day, and I came across this saying. It was this. If I had the power of God for 24 hours, I would make all kinds of changes in the world. But if I had the wisdom of God for 24 hours, I'd leave everything the way it is. Everything. Do you know if you're a Christian today, you're under the blessing of God? Do you know that He sent His holy, blessed Son who never sinned into this mess He will eventually be part of the genealogy. And he who knew no sin became a curse for us, so that we might be blessed. You see, God's not doing anything wrong. On the judgment day, he will have to explain nothing. He won't have to explain that tsunami. He won't have to explain that unexpected, sudden cancer that killed that person in 3 days. He will have to explain absolutely nothing, because he's Elohim. And he's not just because he's the biggest and the toughest and he's walking around and nobody can take him down anyways. It's because he does all things well. All he has to work with in this world is sin. And doesn't he do an amazing job? Absolutely amazing. If you're saved today, aren't you amazed that God saved you in the midst of all that sin? Aren't you amazed that God is keeping you in the midst of all that sin? We don't know if we're men or women. We don't know what's left, what's right, what's good, what's bad. What a world. And yet God is keeping his people. I'll close with this. We had a very dear friend, Trisha's grandmother, about 90 years old. She felt some funny things on her lip. Never smoked, never chewed, never hung around with guys that do. She was a brethren. And you don't get more holy than a brethren. And that got worse and worse and worse. And this woman was a war bride. And she'd come through a difficult time. She'd married an ideal Canadian soldier when she found out he really wasn't as wonderful as she thought he was. Children and difficulties and problems and trials. And then it got worse and worse and worse into her throat and she died. We went to her funeral. Her son-in-law took the service. You know what he did for about 45 minutes? He didn't preach a sermon. He just went through her Bible and her diary. And just told us how good the Lord was. How good the Lord was. How good the Lord was. You see, we live in a cursed world. And this is not Camelot. This is not heaven. This is not the ideal American dream that's just been Christianized. This world is cursed. It is under the judgment of God. And I'm glad that there's times when the genealogist just stopped and said, hey, by the way, I want to tell you about a guy who was a pain in everybody's neck but God's. And notice what he said. I want you to keep me in verse 10 from harm so that it might not bring me pain. He's not asking for an easy life. He's asking that God would so bless them that everything that was intended to be a pain, it was really a blessing. What a God. You see, God isn't like the Walt Disney movies. You know, in the Disney movie, at least the ones I grew up with, you know, the girl who looks after the cinders with her ugly stepsisters, she goes to the ball. She has nothing to wear. So the fairy just zaps her and she got a beautiful gown and goes out in the garden. There's a pumpkin, turns that into a golden chariot, gets a couple of rats or something and turns them into white horses. And of course she dances with the prince who doesn't have bad breath, doesn't have body odor, doesn't have anything. And then midnight, bang, bang, and she has to run out. Because everything's going to turn back to what it used to be. You see, what God usually does is leave the rats a rat, the pumpkin a pumpkin, the shabby dress a shabby dress. And he says, now watch me bless you. Watch me change you, not your circumstances. Watch me turn you from a God-hater into a God-lover. Watch me work in you that when I'm through with you, you look awful close to the likeness of my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Because you see, this isn't the final word from the Lord. There's a day that will be absolutely glorious. There will be a shout, the trumpets will blare. And everything that indicated there was curse and fall and sin will be obliterated. Except for one person, Jesus. We sang it the other night. His wounds, those beautiful wounds in heaven, will be glorified. The only evidence I've ever sinned will be found in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I will never be scarred for all eternity. I've got scars all over me. But not then. The only marks of my sin, the only evidence that I was ever a sinner, will be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how much He loves us, how He blesses us, how He gives us His Son undeservingly. He gives His Son, and then He chases after us, and we're running from Him, and we're hiding from Him, and we're pouting and shaking, and oh, He overwhelms us with grace. And He brings us to our knees, and He says, no, you pray, and you get this right. You're praying to a God who is absolutely sovereign, a God who's cursed absolutely everything, a God who's working out every detail in your life. And He's working it together for your good. And your good is what? To be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Don't be telling Him what He should do. Be overwhelmed at what He's doing. And the best is yet to come. I'm going to ask our brother to come and dismiss us into the blessing of the Lord.
Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are good, and that You are good to us as well. Thank You that You have saved us. Thank You that You are keeping us. Our Heavenly Father, increase our faith. Help us to entrust ourselves to Your care, to Your goodness. Help us, Father, to look to Your promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And bless us as well for Your Son's sake. May Your grace and Your mercy continue to go before us all our days, asking these things in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.